All right, well, we are continuing our series in the study of Elijah, and we are in 1 Kings. So if you would turn there, 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 40 today. So 1 Kings chapter 22, continuing this long story, this arch of Elijah's life. He is the protagonist, and then we have the antagonist, King Ahab. And today, we finally see the fulfillment of God's word pronounced upon this wicked king, King Ahab. And so, chapter 22, we got 40 verses, so I'm going to jump into it. I'm going to try to go quick here, okay? Starting with verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. So there's this three years of peace. In our last section, there was some war going on. But for 3 years now, there has been peace. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, so that is the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was split 922 BC, the kingdom split. So we have the kingdom of Judah. We have on top the kingdom of Israel, with Samaria at its head, and King Ahab. But the lower king, King Jehoshaphat, he actually ends up marrying Ahab's daughter. So they're kind of connected through marriage here. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, that's King Ahab, said to his servants, Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. We start off with this picture of two kings getting together to discuss kingdom business. Two kings, originally part of the 12 tribes of Israel, split, still blood related. We have a stronger connection in this intermarriage between these two kingdoms, but we have King Ahab and we have King Jehoshaphat. This word king is going to be thematic for the rest of these verses because this word king is used 35 times. It's all about the kings discussing what they're discussing. And here they're discussing, should they together now go into war against this other kingdom? So in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. He's listening to what King Ahab says, but his response is, well, what does Yahweh have to say about this? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Notice it doesn't say which prophets, it just says the prophets, right? Gather the prophets together, about 400 men, are in our study of the life of Elijah, folks. Where else have we seen that number 400 as it relates to prophets? Of Asherah, the prophets, 400 prophets of Asherah still remain. On Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal were slaughtered, but it says nothing about the 400 prophets of Asherah, right? So what does King Ahab say? He says, go ask the 400 prophets. We're left to assume that he's talking about 400 prophets of Asherah, not prophets of Yahweh. Maybe? And said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but only evil. So King Jehoshaphat, I have to read it, I have to look at it, sound it out, Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat says, isn't there another prophet? And what is Ahab's response? Well, there's one other guy, but I never like what he has to say. Isn't that like us? You know, the word of the Lord is kind of put at a distance. We don't want to hear what he has to say. Because why? We want what we want. The heart wants what the heart wants. Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Verse 8. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micah the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, picture it, sitting on their thrones, pontificating, making big decisions on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Again, inference, all the prophets of Asherah. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with those you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hands of the king. So all these prophets doing their prophesying, basically saying, go. The Lord will give it into your hands. Go do this. The Lord is going to bless you. But meanwhile, Micah, what's he going to say? Verse 13, this prophet of Yahweh, totally different. The messenger who went to summon Micah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Hey, listen up. This is what's going down. All the other prophets are basically telling the king what he wants to hear. You better do it also, or you're going to get in trouble. But Micah said, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Put yourself in this guy's shoes. You're one lonely prophet of Yahweh. You're going before not one king, but two kings who want to go to war. 400 other prophets have been telling them, the Lord's going to bless this. Talk about peer pressure. Peer pressure isn't confined to just children, folks. Right? As adults, we experience it too. The pressure of communicating God's word or man's word. But Micah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Sounds kind of weird. The king said to him, king's on to him, something's going on here. The king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Verse 17, Micah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. So Micah tells him the truth, and he says, it's not going to go well for you. After this battle, there's going to be no shepherd. All the people are going to be lost. It's a metaphor. After this war, there's going to be no king for the people. The people will be kingless, i.e., you, King Ahab, it's not going to go well for you. The king said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Picture it with your eyes, the words coming out of Micah's mouth. This is what's really going on. King Ahab, Jehoshaphat, they're sitting on their thrones having a discussion about what they want to do, having a discussion about what they think they can do, what they're entitled to do. But meanwhile, in heaven, what's happening? In heaven, the King of heaven and earth is sitting on His throne, folks. Right? He's sitting on His throne. And His plans and His purposes for His glory stand in complete opposition to man's plans. These two kings who wield so much power, so much authority over so many people are determining what they are going to do. Meanwhile, the Lord God sits on His throne and has already determined what He's going to do. It says, the Lord has declared disaster for you. And folks, when the Lord makes the declaration, guess what? It comes true. When the Lord declares something, it might take a while for it to happen. But when the Lord speaks, things change. How do these men respond to the word of God? Verse 24, then Zedekiah the son of Chenanah came near and struck Micah on the cheek. How do these men respond to God's word? They try to shut up God's word. He struck him on the cheek and he says, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? How is it that you think that you can speak what the Lord says when I have told the king what the Lord has said? Micah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. Speaking of the day when his city will be destroyed, leveled, and he will also see God's word come to truth, but he will also be destroyed himself. So more prophecy here that we will see fulfilled later. The king of Israel says, seize Micah, take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. And he said, hear, all you peoples, listen up. This is not just a message for the kings. It's a message for the people. So the king of Israel, the king of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead. They didn't listen to the one, they listened to the many. Isn't that true of us? You know, we still put stock in numbers versus God's messenger of His word. They go up to Ramoth-Gilead for war. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. The king of Israel said that. That's King Ahab. Comes up with this brilliant plan. I'm going to disguise myself just like the regular soldier. You, though, you stay in your royal garb. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria, new king, the third king, the king that they're attacking, the king that they decided to gang up on. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they see the king of Judah decked up in his royal garb, and they think that he's the king of Israel. But he's not. He's the king of Judah. It's surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, verse 33, and when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. So they realize he's not the king of Samaria, he's not the king of Israel, and so they stopped chasing him, right? So they turned to fight against him, and Joseph cried out, not him. But verse 34, look what happens, that word but. But a certain man, we don't know who, some random nameless dude, a certain man drew his bow at random. Just no plan, no thought, didn't know what he was doing. Pulled his bow at random and struck King Ahab between the scale armor and the breastplate. King Ahab comes up with this great plan. King Ahab comes up with another great plan to disguise him as such. King Ahab, trying to prevent his doom, is still struck by a random soldier with a random arrow that just happens to fly through the chinks in his armor. Therefore he said to his driver, the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. King Ahab knows what's up. Get me out of here. The battle continued that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went out throughout the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. Remember the original prophecy. If you go into battle, it's going to be like a shepherd or a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. The sheep scatter. The flock scatters. The shepherd has been struck. About sunset, a cry went out through the army, every man to his city, every man to his country. So the king died and he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. All the commentators, no one knows what this means. Okay, the P word. All right, it's kind of confusing. But the other makes sense. His blood is licked up by the dogs, which was the fulfillment of another prophecy. Okay, you guys go back to chapter 20, verse 42, real quick. Chapter 20, verse 42. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of the hand the man you have been devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, your people for his people. This is prophetic fulfillment of the Lord. In another passage, it does talk about Jezebel's punishment and his punishment with dogs. One, his blood being licked up. Two, her body being eaten by dogs. And so, according to, if we go back to our passage, chapter 22, verse 38, the very end then, why? The writer tells us, according to the word of the Lord that had been spoken. This is all in accordance with what God has already spoken, folks. Why did this happen? Not because of King Ahab's wisdom or foolishness, not because of the marksmanship of some soldier, not because King of Syria was a mightier general and had a better army, but because this was ordained by the Lord as judgment for this king's wickedness. Verse 37, the king died. End of verse 38, according to the word that the Lord had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory built that he built, the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Uzziah his son reigned in his place. This king, with another king, lots of power, lots of authority, made plans, ruled on his throne and made grand plans. But at the end of the day, where did it get him, folks? Right where God wanted him. At the very end, there's attributes of this guy's accomplishments, of his ambition of building this ivory palace. That palace doesn't exist anymore. You know, I was looking online, looking at archaeological digs in Samaria. There's no evidence of that palace anymore. Everything that this guy constructed, everything that this guy poured into, no longer exists. It's all gone. trying to build his own kingdom in his own power, in his own morals, in his own selfish ambition, and where did it get him? Not very far. The central truth that I'd like to communicate to us this morning is posed in the form of a question. But it's this: if the kings of nations have no control over their future, what makes you and I think that we have any control over ours? Two kings sitting on their throne, two kings determining their fate and the fate of their nations, two kings with infinite power, infinite resources at their disposal, all authority vested in their word. If you and I mean, if these two kings, if any king, if any national leader has no control biblically over his outcome, his future, what makes you and I think that we do? How much are we like these kings who plan and scheme, who imagine, who dream, who actively think and think and think about the future, when all along the Lord God reigns, the Lord God determines our steps, the Lord God is in charge, the Lord God plans and purposes our every step. A couple verses, Proverbs 16:9, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. You believe that? It's the Lord. It's the Lord that is behind our steps. It's the Lord's plans and His purposes that govern our every step, that establish our every step. Now, we make decisions that are foolish and stupid. We make decisions that the Lord allows us to make in His infinite patience, in His infinite kindness, in His infinite faithfulness to us. We make decisions, and we can get off course. But the Lord uses those steps of foolishness, and in His infinite faithfulness to us, He still draws us back to His master plan. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Folks, the Lord is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's in charge. For those of you who have been following the Lord for years, look back on your life, and don't you agree with me that you just... There's this strong sense where we say, thank you, Lord, for determining my steps. Thank you, Lord, for in your graciousness allowing me to go this way instead of that way. Thank you, Lord, that even though I did go this way, you brought me back to your way. Who are we to think that we control our fate? The reason you're sitting in this room listening to God's word is because of His gracious love for you. Number two, the word of the Lord will accomplish His desires, not ours. See, we're often focused on our desires, like these two kings. But the word of the Lord supersedes our desire. We like to quote this verse, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. All right. It's a warm, fuzzy feeling verse. We love it. It's true. It's beautiful. But I'm not sure we always approach it through a biblical filter. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give me a free trip to Disneyland? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He's going to for sure wave His magic wand and make sure that all four of my children remain in His will the rest of their lives? What does that mean? We always interpret Scripture with Scripture. He's going to give us the desires of our heart. What does Scripture say about the heart? Before the flood, this is what God says about the heart of man. Before the flood, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of his heart. How much intention? Every single intention of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I know public education and university taught you that man is basically good. But the Bible says opposite. Every intention of the heart is continually evil. Now, that's before the flood. What about after the flood? Did God cleanse man through the flood? Did he cleanse that sinful condition through the flood? No. Genesis 8:21, after the flood. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Right, parents? Yep. Amen, brother. He knows he's evil. You're right, Eli. Out of the mouth of babes. But folks, going back to Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give the desires of your heart. Well, what if our heart is evil? What are we to do about that? So here's the right context for verse 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and as He continues to shape your heart, as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then He will change that heart and make it more righteous. Right? And if our heart is more like His, then He will give us the desires of His heart. So you delight yourself in the Lord and He will give the desires of you. No, He will give us the desires of His heart. That's what prayer is. Prayer is nothing more than submitting ourselves to God's heart and praying for the things that are on His heart. Prayer is entering into time and space and submitting ourselves to God, humbling ourselves, and submitting and surrendering our heart over to His heart, and then praying for those things. You know, we teach acts, adoration, confession before thanksgiving and supplication, right? Because we need to confess sin. Before we just start spouting off everything we want to make sure our hearts are right and surrendered before we just start yapping and flapping about what we want. So here's the problem. Truth number one, if the kings of the nations have no control over their future, what makes us think we do? Well, in this story, we see three kings. We see two that are sitting around determining their fate. Why? Because of their ambition. Out of their own ambition, they have determined what they think they need. And it's no different for you and I. James talks to the church about this, James 3:14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts that are still sinful, Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is even demonic. What makes us think that we know more than the Lord? What makes us take matters into our own hands? What causes us to make plans for our future? When the Lord God is the sovereign creator of everything and has already determined His plans and purposes for our lives. It is the jealousy. It's the comparison game of others. I'm guilty of this. Not being satisfied, not being content, but being jealous of what I perceive others to have that I don't have. And jealousy is so scary because what happens at the end of jealousy, if you keep going down that path of jealousy, ultimately you start looking at God and blaming Him. you start making a decision in your head that God is not good, that He has not blessed you like He should. And that's unearthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. James says, but if you have a bitter jealousy and a selfish ambition, beware. You're boasting in false truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but that comes from below. What in your life are you striving after? What in your life are you not kneeling to the Lord's will and purposes? What are you chasing after? What dreams that may not be from God? These two kings are ambitious and they put God's will on hold. You and I do the same thing. I think the other way that we get into trouble when it concerns determining our own steps is that we worry. So one is we're super confident and arrogant in our ambitions, and the other is we are super selfish and worried about what might happen. So turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 25. This is out of the Sermon of the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. The New American Standard Version says, do not worry. I guess I get it up there. I'll read it from the New American. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Be honest with yourself. How much of your life is spent worrying about tomorrow? The Lord's really convicted me of that this week. Me personally. Worry. Thinking about the future. Worrying about the future as if I can do anything about it. One of my mentors asked me, Scott, you know, worrying about the future, what does it get you? Nothing. What do you lose today by worrying about the future? Everything. I lose that entire moment. It's gone. Worrying about something I have no control over. Let me read it again. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Folks, are you not worth much more than birds? Birds fly into, you know, my yard all the time. My dog tries to grab them. You know, he's brought one in before. They don't have much protection. They can't fight. All they can do is fly away. Aren't we worth more than a bird, a pigeon? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Anyone? Anyone been able to do that? See, we like to worry thinking we're going to save time. We like to worry think by worrying we'll like eliminate future obstacles. 99% of the time, those obstacles never even come. And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then saying, what will I eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Do you believe that? Or do you think God's forgotten? I seriously think a lot of our problem with worry is, like, we think God's surprised. We think that somehow God gets surprised about particular events. Like, it takes him by surprise. Oh, I didn't realize that. Oh, I forgot to think through that scenario. And so then God is reactive. And we need to pray accordingly just to remind him. But folks, nothing takes God by surprise. You lose your job, doesn't take him by surprise. Your loved one dies, guess what? It didn't take him by surprise. Your child does something stupid, didn't take God by surprise. You do something stupid, didn't take him by surprise. He knows what we need. And folks, he knows what we need better than we think we know what we need. Amen? But seek first his kingdom. So what are we to do? Seek first his kingdom. When? Today or tomorrow? Now. Thank you. So I think the problem that I've been realizing about worry is, like, I'm always living there and I'm missing the moment. I'm living in the future and I'm missing the moment. Seek first his kingdom today. And his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. So, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of his own. Amen. It's too much to worry about. So, what extreme are you on? Ambition? Arrogant? Ambition? Thinking that you know more than God, you can determine the course of your life? Or selfish worry? Self-centered, self-absorbed, self-focused worry that you need to figure it out because you're scared God's going to forget something. That God isn't good enough to remember or good enough to bless you like you need to be blessed. Here's the third truth this morning. Our Lord rules upon his throne, and our Lord is good, wise, and powerful. We don't need to plan the course of our life. Amen? We don't. We don't need to worry. We don't need to strive. The kings of the nation, with all their wisdom, advisors, resources, they're unable to do it. Why should we think we are? The Lord goes forward and it goes from his throne room, folks. The Lord rules. He rules on his throne. And the Lord that we serve, the Lord that has called us out of darkness, out of sin and death, the Lord who has called us into his light, into his life, into his family, he rules. He's powerful, he's wise, and he is good. And we can trust him. Look at this, verse 35. No. Verse 34. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor of the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle continued that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went out through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. Folks, this is wicked King Ahab's death. But picture it in stark contrast to righteous King Jesus' death. He was struck. Not selfishly, but selflessly. He was struck. Not trying to avoid the blow, but going willfully and obediently in the Father's will. He was struck and the blood flowed down. And the cry was, "He's dead." All the disciples scattered. Everybody thought it was over. Everybody thought the victory belonged to Satan. But then he rose. The Lord was struck for our iniquity, our sin, our brokenness, our suffering. But unlike King Ahab, guys, he rose. He rose because he's powerful. He obeyed the Father because he's wise. And he gave himself up because he is good. Our Lord rules and reigns on his throne. And we can trust him. We can look to him, surrendering our very lives to him, trusting that he is good, wise, and powerful. Amen. This morning, I don't know which side of the spectrum you're on and how the Holy Spirit is talking to you. But I do know the answer to the conviction that we're all feeling is repentance. So this morning, will you repent? Will you turn from trusting in your willpower, cognizance, wisdom, smarty pantsness to figure out the future and to do it? Will you trust in the Lord that he's got your future in his hands? To stop striving, but to take care of business right now, to not worry about that's going to fix me, but I need to seek the kingdom right now and trust in him right now. You bow your heads with me. This is Psalm 121, and I just want you to listen to God's word as we close out. Who do you trust in? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Heavenly Father, we praise you. This morning, we thank you for the love that you have for us. The way that love has been made manifest time and time again. How you have constantly taken care of us. How you watch over our going and our coming. Lord, you have demonstrated your goodness, your wisdom, and your power in our life ever since we've known you. Ever since you've made yourself known to us. So why is it that we continually worry? Why is it that we continually strive? Lord, this morning, help us to confess our restlessness, our lack of faith, our sinful ambition. Lord, our selfish worry. Lord, help us to put it at the feet of your cross and to trust you, that you are in control. Lord, that you are good, that you are righteous, that you are powerful, and that you've got us in your hand, that hand is enclosed by Jesus and the Father. Lord, we praise you this morning. Help us to trust you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.